No handouts today.
No handouts today.
Okay.
Last minute preparation means no handouts.
Thank you for being available last minute.
I'm glad you're saying that before I start. You want to serve
this
me this?
Service.
This is my papers?
No, this is your service from the sheriff.
Are we okay? Yeah, don't open it now. At least I don't see any officers at the back door, so I'm all right. At least for a few minutes. So, I had a practice while I was at my church in Pennsylvania to begin each year with a New Year's type message. I mean, sometimes it was one of those State of the Union addresses kinds of things, where we are as a church, where we're going in the coming year. Sometimes it was a resolution kind of message. You know, you make resolutions for your health, and so we made some spiritual resolutions of where to go for the new year. When Rocky texted me on Thursday and said he was ill, I thought, okay, this is my opportunity to do the same thing for you. It's nice to have a bucket of supplies when you go somewhere. I have a handyman business, and so I have my supplies in the car. It's nice to have all the things that I need. It's nice when someone calls at the last minute and says, can you teach class? And I have 28 years worth of material to pull from and to use. And not only that, this is a really big book, so there's always something good that you can find to say. I was thinking about Rocky this week and knowing the text that he was going to do in Daniel 10, and it occurred to me that maybe the angel that God sent to give Rocky insight into that text was delayed in a spiritual conflict, and therefore he has to wait to get the insight before he can share that with you. And it appears at this moment that that's going to be 2 weeks from today, because he is still sick as a dog this morning, and so to anticipate that he'd be ready to do that next week might be a little optimistic. And so in talking to Linda this morning, we've decided that he's going to do that in a couple of weeks. And that's a forewarning that I'll be sharing next week as well, so you'll be prepared and know that. What I'm going to share with you this morning is nothing new. I mean, in a sense, if you're looking for new insight and going, wow, I had never heard that before, you're in the wrong class this morning. But I'm taking comfort in what Peter said in his second letter. So Peter writes the second letter, and in the first chapter, and in verse 12, he says, I'm always ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And so I'm going to share some thoughts with you that aren't necessarily new, but hopefully the beginning of this year will just kind of focus us on things that are important and significant in our own spiritual development. One of the privileges that I had as a pastor was to get connected with a camp group in which I eventually, automatically became the boys' camp director. Eventually would be like 2 weeks. And so I did that for 20 years. And at registration every year, when the parents would come through and register their kids, particularly the younger kids, the early elementary school boys, one of the questions we would ask the parents was, is it okay if your child sleeps on a top bunk? Because all the rooms had bunk beds in them. I mean, it was really a polite way of asking, does your child fall out of bed? Because we did have kids who fell out of their bed. And so we would much prefer, if they're going to fall, that they'd be on the lower bunk than the top bunk. It's just safer for everybody. I came across a story in reference to that, that there was a young boy, this had nothing to do with camp, but he had fallen out of bed and he hollered for his mom. And when his mom came in, she said, what happened? And he said, I'm not sure, but I guess what happened is I stayed too close to where I got in. I'd like to suggest this morning that sometimes we do that in our Christian life. It's tempting to stay where we got in and not move on. For instance, pick a time in the not too distant past, and let's pick January of 2018. Okay, so you don't have to go back too far. About 13 months ago. Answer these questions in your own mind. How is your prayer life today compared to what it was then? Is the Holy Spirit more in control of your life now than it was then? Do you see more of the fruit of the Spirit in your life now than you did then? Is the presence of God more real? You sense His presence more today than then? Are you more joyful today than then? You might be sitting there thinking, well, why in the world is he asking those kind of questions? Well, here's my answer to that. Because God's goal for us is that we grow in maturity, that we become more like Jesus in grace and truth. Or as Peter says again, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And just as a child who ceases to grow physically is considered to be abnormal, so is a believer who ceases to grow spiritually. We should consider them abnormal. Because when we stop developing spiritually, something's wrong. So this morning, near the beginning of this year, I want to share with you four healthy habits. I know this is a stretch because normally there should only be 3 points to a message. But I'm going to stretch you and give you four this morning. And again, this is not necessarily significantly new information. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. This is where we're going to start. Healthy habit number one. It's the healthy habit of prayer. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. And again, I'm picking this verse right out of context. I'll give you the context in a minute. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And that's the key phrase that I want you to just look at just for a couple of minutes. Devoted to prayer. The context of verse 12 is working out verses 1 and 2, where he says, present yourselves as living sacrifices, and don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's the big broad principle that Paul starts Romans chapter 12 with. And then the rest of that chapter, and actually through the rest of the book, I'm convinced, is he's talking about the principles that apply that big principle. How do I give myself as a living sacrifice, and how do I not be conformed but be transformed? One of those principles is be devoted to prayer. Not just occasional prayer, not just emergency crisis prayer, but courageously persistent prayer. It's an interesting word that's used here, devoted. Proskarternotes, or teo in the actual verb. It means to persevere. It means to be constantly diligent. To attend assiduously to all the exercise. To hold fast and not let go. It's a graphic word. We could define devotion as, quote, a resolution not to give up, a resolution to cling tenaciously to. Here's the picture. The picture that comes to mind is an individual who slipped off the side of the cliff and somebody's thrown him a rope. And the only thing that keeps him from falling 10 more feet to the bottom of the cliff is holding on to that rope. He is devoted to that rope. He is tenaciously clinging to that rope because his physical well-being depends on that rope. In much the same way, our spiritual lives depend on clinging to prayer, to be devoted to prayer, to be persistent and consistent in our prayer life. The early church knew that, and they practiced it. Let me give you some verses. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Again, what's the context? Jesus has ascended into heaven. He told them to wait in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit's going to come. What are they doing while they're waiting? They've devoted themselves to prayer. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. They were tenaciously clinging to prayer. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, one that's often used in the context of characteristics of a church that makes for a healthy church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These were the things that mattered most to the early church. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. There's a need in the church. It's not being met. So how are we going to meet this need? And so the leadership of the church gathers together and decides that we need to select some men who are filled with the Spirit who can meet this need and provide for these folks that have this need. But the leadership says, we, verse 4, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those in leadership are saying our ministry is to be devoted and cling tenaciously to prayer. So when Paul writes to the believers in Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And by the way, pray for us as well, that the Lord would provide a door of opportunity for us to speak. Have you ever asked, what did they pray for? I did. And so I searched and I looked. And I don't know. The text doesn't say, does it? But let me make a few suggestions of what I think they may have prayed for and why. Because if they were clinging tenaciously to this concept of prayer, this concept of communion with God, this concept of conversation with God in both speaking and listening, and allow me the freedom to define prayer that way as conversation, talking to and listening to God. I think one of the things that they consistently, tenaciously prayed was the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because the only how-to question the disciples ever asked Jesus was what? Teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray. There was something so unique and so special about the way that Jesus prayed and when he prayed and how he prayed and probably what he prayed for, that it floored the disciples that they needed to know how to do that. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to teach. At least it's not recorded. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to do miracles, even though he sent them out to do that. But the how-to question was, Lord, teach us to pray. And what? How did he answer that question? Our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, just as it's done in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Tony Evans calls this the divine agenda. He's got a great rendition of the Lord's Prayer. If you ever get a chance to read it and see it, and I actually meant to bring it and forgot in the process. But it really begins, Our Father. So you recognize your relationship with God. He's the Father. You're the child. That's where it always starts, in our relationship with God. Where he lives, his residence is in heaven. Our residence is here. But his name is what really matters. That his name be honored and glorified in everything that we say and do. And I think in the early churches, they were wrestling with waiting for the ministry of the Spirit and then seeing the Spirit come at the time of Pentecost and then dealing with the issues in the church. We're saying, Father, you're in heaven. We're here. Help us to honor your name, to bring glory to you so that your will is accomplished here, not just what we want to see done. And we're dependent upon you. We're dependent for our daily needs. We're dependent to learn how to forgive others who have hurt us. And we're certainly dependent on you to lead us and to prevent us from being led down a wrong path. Yeah, Bob.
We know that they were going in the marketplace and presenting the gospel, and God was adding to their numbers.
Mm.
So I'm sure they were praying for enablement.
Oh, absolutely. And I think, secondly, they were probably also praying the same similar things to what Jesus prayed for in John 17. You know, when Jesus said, "Father, may your name be glorified. Father, protect them from the evil one. I'm sending them out into the world." And they knew they were in the world. They knew they were in the marketplace. They knew there was persecution. Sanctify us in the truth. Unify us together. Help us to effectively communicate the truth of the gospel. I think those were some of the things that characterized the prayer life of the early church. And I wonder if our prayer lives would change if we were more devoted to those kinds of things in our prayers. I think generally speaking, as the Christian community, we are very good at praying for the physical needs of the people within our church family, whether it's people within the church in our Sunday school class, people in the church, or the larger context. We're very good at praying for our missionaries, and we're good at praying for people who are traveling and for safety. But how often do we add to that spiritual maturity, protection from the evil one, that they would glorify God's name in the actions that they take and the words that they speak, that they'd be sanctified in the truth, that there would be unity among the church family? I think our prayer life would change if we added those things to the normal aspects of prayer. I mean, we know that Paul says, pray without ceasing. It's not a matter of what we know. It's a matter that knowledge doesn't always get translated into practice. Came across this illustration. 1903. Edward Everett Hale was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He was a Unitarian, so that may tell you something about where he was, but be that as it may, someone asked him, "Do you pray for the senators?" His reply was, "No, I look at the senators and I pray for the country." Can I suggest not a lot has changed? And I know we're all busy. If someone were to ask you, what are you busy doing? You know, we'd all respond differently. I mean, if you ask me that question, what are you busy doing? Well, I'm remodeling my kitchen. And so I am busy tearing down walls and changing, rerouting electrical wires and getting the plumbers to come out and take out some pipes and take down a wall and take out the old flooring and hopefully eventually put in new flooring and new cabinets. And then I'm teaching Sunday school class, and then I also have some handyman clients that I'm trying to keep happy while I do their work for them. So I'm busy. And if I asked you that same question, you would answer that question. What are you busy doing? Well, some of you are busy at work. I mean, we got 60-hour work weeks or 70-hour work weeks, or we're busy caring for our elderly parents, or we're busy dealing with our children, or we're busy, you fill in the blank. We're all busy. But has anyone ever answered that question, what are you busy doing, with the words, I'm busy praying? I haven't. Okay. Yet without prayer, without that unceasing kind of fellowship with God, that sense of communion with the Father, we're not going to grow spiritually. We'll be injured spiritually. Prayer is essential to our spiritual health and well-being. I love reading Max Lucado's books. If you've never read a book by Max Lucado, let me encourage you to do that, because it's one of the... he creates pictures, shares stories. And one of his books, When God Whispers Your Name, he shares this little anecdote. Do you want to know how to deepen your prayer life? Pray. Don't prepare to pray, just pray. Don't read about prayer, just pray. Don't attend a lecture on prayer or engage in a discussion about prayer. Just pray. Posture, tone, and place are personal matters. Select the form that works for you. But don't think about it too much. Don't be so concerned about wrapping the gift that you never give it. Better to pray awkwardly than not at all. And if you feel you should only pray when you're inspired, that's okay. Just see to it that you're inspired every day. Be devoted to prayer. Healthy habit number one. Healthy habit number two. Be devoted to personal Bible study. Study God's Word. Paul uses the word in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and some of you may remember, yeah, we did that a year or so or two ago. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God. Older translations talk about study to show thyself, but the word is literally diligent. It means to exert oneself, to endeavor, to make every effort to accomplish a goal. It's the picture of a student who does his homework and completes his assignment. It's the picture of the employee who finishes the assigned task that benefits the company. It's the picture of the researcher who stays at it until he discovers the new medication or the vaccine. It's the picture of the soldier who doesn't give up in the midst of the battle despite the losses. It's the picture of the mechanic who works until he figures out the problem and corrects it. It's the picture of the parent who does what is best for the children, even if that child is rebellious. We're to be diligent in our study of Scripture. Why? So that we become doers of the word and not just hearers. That's what James says. The goal is that we become doers and not just hearers. He says in chapter 1 and verse 25 of James, "The man who looks into the perfect law and makes a habit of doing so is not a man who hears and forgets. He puts that law into practice." And Phillips translates, "Then he wins true happiness, true joy, true contentment." The goal of scriptural study is not knowledge. It's practice. Now, you can't put into practice what you don't know. So you need to know. But sometimes in the conservative evangelical Christian community, we make it about what you know. Well, I know. I know that. I know that. Well, what are you doing with what you know? The goal is practice. Be diligent so that you can be approved by God, is what Paul says to Timothy. All of us want to hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not, "You are very intelligent. I really know that you know good stuff." We want to hear Jesus say, "Well done." And we'll not be judged on what we know, but on what we do with what we know. Please note, it's your personal study. You be diligent. You intently look at the perfect law of liberty. Don't allow others just to do it for you. You do it. Picture it this way. Do you allow other people to eat for you and are satisfied with what they eat physically? Imagine you're on a cafeteria line and there's vegetables and there are salads and there are all sorts of meats and you're going through and you're picking out your favorites and getting what you want. And then you come to a plate that kind of looks like, "That's the ugliest looking food I've ever seen." And you ask the server behind the counter, "What is it?" And he says, "You really don't want to know." "Yeah, I do. I really want to know." And the server says, "Okay, if you really want to know, this is what it is. It's pre-chewed food." Some people prefer to swallow what others have already chewed. That's kind of repulsive, isn't it? Who would of us would ever do that? Swallow what somebody else has already chewed?
Maybe birds.
Maybe birds, but not people. Unfortunately, spiritually, that happens to be a problem. Many Christians are content to swallow spiritually what others have told them and never study the scriptures themselves. It's no wonder they've stopped growing. It's no wonder they remain as children in their understanding. There are incredibly heretical principles that are being practiced by believers because they've simply swallowed what somebody else has told them and never studied Scripture themselves. That's why Paul commended the believers in Berea, because they examined the Scriptures daily to see if what they were hearing was true. Peter gives a really interesting analogy in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. What milk is to the baby's body, the Word of God is to be to the soul. It's the food that fuels healthy spiritual growth. Think about this for a moment. How passionate is a baby for its milk? If you've had children or you've been around grandchildren, and I have a 14-month-old grandson and a 2-month-old granddaughter, and when they're hungry, nothing else matters. They don't care if mom hasn't had any sleep. It's irrelevant to them. And they're going to cry and scream and be agitated until they get what they need, which is milk for their sustenance. Peter says, as the baby pursues milk with that passion, we are to have that same kind of passion for the milk of the Word of God, to really desire it and want it, to pursue it diligently and faithfully. Often, when we're sitting in this kind of setting, and I've been there with other folks as well, somebody says, well, how do I do that? Where do I start? Well, we don't have time this morning to go into a long list of Bible study methods and where to start. But I want to give you one principle this morning, because I can't, in good conscience, not tell you at least one thing you can do when it comes to Bible study. R. Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, suggests this principle, so I didn't even make it up myself. I stole it from somebody else. He says we need to mutter through Scripture. M-U-T-T-E-R, mutter. Not murmur, mutter. And he says, here's what I mean. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2, the psalm that talks about the godly man, and he meditates upon the law day and night, that word meditates comes from the root word to mutter. So that Augustine translated that verse, on his law he chatters day and night. So the implication is that meditation is not just quietly in our mind, but it's also verbal. So instead of just reading with our eyes, we speak it with our mouth. We verbalize the Scripture, and you continue to do it throughout the day. Let me give you an illustration. I've had the opportunity to be in a number of dramatic presentations on stage and plays, and you have to memorize lines. And I still remember the first time I went, man, there's a lot of lines here. How are you going to memorize all this? And here's what one person told me. Now, whether this is true for everybody or not, but they told me this, and this really worked. You read out loud the first line that you have to memorize. Then you read the second line. Then you read the first line and the second line and the third line. Then you read the first line, the second line, the third line, and the fourth line. Then you read the first line, the second line, and the third line, and the fourth line. Well, if you've got 10 lines to memorize, how many times have you said the first line? 10 times. And you keep repeating that process, and pretty soon, you've memorized your lines. It just comes naturally. So, for instance, muttering through Scripture, what if we were thinking and then saying Maybe not too loud, because you don't want everybody to know what you're thinking. But saying loud enough to ourselves, God's grace is sufficient for me. And his power is perfected in my weakness. What if I said that at the beginning of the day, and then again in the morning, and then around lunchtime, and then early afternoon, and then middle afternoon, and late afternoon, and early evening, and I just said that? What would happen in my thinking and my living? I suspect we'd be more gracious. We'd be more confident in who God is and what he's doing. We'd be calmer and experience more peace. There would be spiritual growth because we'd be muttering through Scripture. Just a thought. You take it. You think about it. But know that a good healthy habit is your own personal Bible study. Third healthy habit, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Did I give you text for personal Bible study? I don't know if I did. 2 Timothy 2:15, James 1:25. So you'll have those. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. For those who are taking notes that I didn't give you. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Healthy habit number 3 is giving. Giving is to be systematic and regular on the first day of the week, he says. It's to be personal and inclusive, each one. Nobody's left out. Everybody's to participate. It's to be consistent, putting aside and saving. It's to be a regular part of our life. And it's also to be proportionate, as he may prosper. I'm not here to give a lesson on giving, per se, except to say we're to be givers because spiritual growth is dependent upon giving. Why? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave. Swindoll has an incredibly brilliant illustration that concludes with, we are never more like God than when we give. Give of our time, give of our resources, give of our money. God is conforming us into the image of his Son. He's making us more like Jesus. And one aspect of becoming more like Jesus is giving. Evidence of growth in our lives is seen in our giving. Not the amount, it's the consistency and joy in which we give. So that Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. Literally, it's the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver because it's the Greek word hilaro, which means to have great joy. It's the idea in which we really enjoy giving. We're smiling as we give. I mean, think of it this way. How would you feel if it was your birthday and gifts were brought and people said, well, here's your gift. I didn't really want to do it, but it's your birthday, so I had to. I mean, sometimes we do that with God, don't we? Well, I was supposed to give. You know, that's what I'm supposed to do. So here's my gift. I'll throw it in the plate. I don't really want to. I'd rather keep it, but I'm going to give it because that's what I'm supposed to do. There's a direct connection between our giving and our spiritual health. When Jesus concluded the story in Luke chapter 16, he ended with this in verse 11. If you have not been faithful, trustworthy, in the use of unrighteous or worldly wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? See, if we can't be faithful in the little thing, money, how can we expect God to enrich us spiritually and cause us to grow? Our spiritual health is directly dependent upon our giving. And if we only give because we have to, we only give because the pastor makes us feel guilty, or if we only give just because there's a need, we miss the blessing. Giving grows us into Christ-like behavior. Giving is a healthy habit that makes us healthier spiritually. Prayer Bible study, giving, and here's the final one, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Healthy habit number four is fellowship. What are we exhorted to do here in this verse? We are exhorted, let me go back to verse 24. We're exhorted to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Figure how to provoke love. That's what the word means. How to incite a riot of love and good deeds, if you want to make a vernacular statement. How do you incite a riot of love and good deeds? Well, according to verse 25, there are two things. By not neglecting meeting together, and secondly, by encouraging one another. One of the ways that we stimulate one another to love and good deeds is that we show up. We spend time together, especially in worship and fellowship and prayer. The assembling of the believers. Because you cannot have a positive influence on someone if you're not there. I know that's mind-shattering, but showing up's important. And when we show up, we stimulate that by encouraging one another. We give people hope. We give them a promise, if you will, because we speak well. We look for the best. We share it. We say things like, it's good to see you. We smile. How can I pray for you? What's God doing in your life? I'm excited to hear. The Greek word for encouragement, and you've heard this before, is parakaleo. From, if you take the English, take the letters and just bring them over into English, it's paraclete, which is a King James did when it talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. The word literally means one called alongside to help. That's what encouragement does. It comes alongside to help. It enables us to live the Christian life. An encourager is somebody who comes alongside somebody else and helps them. That may be with a word, that may be with the shoulder to cry on, that may be with a prayer. You make the list. But you do that when you meet together. The fellowship of encouragement is crucial to our spiritual growth because sin is deceitful and we are all prone to wander. I've shared this verse before, but let me share it again earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 13. The writer says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why do we need to be encouragers of one another? So that none of us, both the encourager and the encouragee, don't get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful, it's so easy for us to be distracted. We need each other. We need the fellowship of one another in order to grow spiritually. Ever been in a situation where you've been with a group of people, but you felt alone? You felt like a minority? I was a Dallas Cowboy fan in Philadelphia for 28 years.
Ouch.
Ah! There was not a lot of support. There was a lot of ridicule, even from my church family, tongue in cheek. I want to give. I won't tell this story. But on one occasion, probably at this point now, 10, 12 years ago, we were at a Christmas party that wasn't associated with the church. Folks from Linda's work had invited us, and we were at this party. And I met a gentleman who was not only a Cowboy fan, but he was a Marine. And since my dad was in the Marine Corps, he and I spent the next hour and a half just chatting together. It didn't matter who else was in the room. because we were supporting each other. We were encouraging each other around the things that mattered to us. Well, in a very real sense, you and I are in the world. And we are opposed in the world. And there are folks who are against us. And one writer says, you are cheering for God in a world that opposes him and certainly opposes those who stand for him. We sit when others stand and stand when others sit. At some point, you'll need support. You need what the Bible calls fellowship. And you can get it every week. If you neglect it, it won't be long before you join the crowd that you opposed. Four healthy habits that will help you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Prayer, Bible study, giving, fellowship. Is the list complete? By no means. But it really is a good start. So if we make each one of those a part of our day, a significant part of our day, and think spiritually about how those affect our lives, we will be spiritually healthier at the end of 2019 than we were at the beginning.